Good morning. I'll invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, and I'm going to read from verse 16 down to the end of the chapter. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is the word of God. Well, if it was customary for preachers to come up to the pulpit the way baseball players come up to the plate, you know, with the walk-up song. If they did that, if that was customary in churches, the song that I would choose for myself is the one from the Rocky Horror Picture Show. The one that goes, "Let's do the time warp again." Because honestly, that's exactly how I feel every week when I stand behind this sacred desk. Somehow time warps and shrinks or accelerate so that 50 minutes seems like 5. And last week it was so severe that we only made it through 6 verses. We only made it through 1 point in our study of the book of Acts. And this morning we're going to hope that the clock cooperates a little bit better so that we can deal with the rest of this wonderful text. Again, I believe that this passage is one of the most exciting and equipping passages in all of the book of Acts. And I trust that we'll be able to deal with the rest of this in the time that we have. It's the story of Paul's gospel work in that ancient city of Athens, that great city, a city that for many centuries, at the time that Paul visited it, had been the cultural and political and philosophical and religious center of basically all of the known world. It was a place known for its famous philosophers and sculptors and architects and orators. Furthermore, it was a city that was full of idols. And for all of its pretenses of being a place where the people were pursuing knowledge, Well, the truth was actually nowhere to be found in that city until Paul arrived. And as we saw last week, all of this reality provoked him in his spirit. He had a real visceral kind of reaction to what he saw. And not in the way that most visitors to Athens would respond. They responded with eyes wide open and mouth agape, just agog at all of the wonderful scenery. But Paul is able to look at things theologically. He's able to look and see things for what they really are. And what he saw was a bunch of idolatry. That the city was flooded with idolatry. And this, because he's a godly person, this provokes him deep in his spirit. And as we saw, this really means that he had righteous indignation. He had a sort of holy jealousy for the glory of God. When he saw fellow image bearers who were created to glorify God in their lives, he sees these image bearers engaged in vain idolatry and in vain philosophy. And it's grievous to him. Moreover, we saw that Paul's provocation was productive, which is to say that he didn't just sit there and fume about how the culture is going down the toilet. No, he did something about it. There was a so that was attached to his woe. Verse 17 tells us that his rage led him to engage with all the people. And by all the people, I mean all the people, all kinds of people, Jews, Gentiles, young, old, men, women, farmers, philosophers. And he engaged in all of the places, in the synagogue, in the market, in the public square, in the academy. Paul's engaging in order that everyone might hear the only thing that will save a soul and save, to be honest, a civilization, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this engagement led to an invitation for Paul to address the Areopagus, which was a sort of gathering of all of the intellectuals, all of the movers and shakers of that city. They were kind of the gatekeepers of thought and culture, and they met on this hill of Ares, or as the god is also known, Mars. So they met on this Mars hill at the Areopagus, and they had heard Paul preaching what sounded to them like some new teaching. They hadn't heard this kind of thing before, and they've heard quite a bit of things. And they were hearing about some exotic deities that Paul seemed to be proclaiming, and this really piqued their interest. Because as we saw, Luke kind of breaks into the story in order to tell us in verse 21 that this is what the Athenians did. This is their thing, right? All of the people of the city, all the visitors, this is what they love to do. They love to sit around and entertain the latest religious fads and learn more about gods that they could perhaps add to their big pantheon of gods. So they gave Paul the platform, hoping that he would scratch them where they itch. And this brings us to our second point, the proclamation. Now, I've chosen this word for this point very carefully. It comes, I trust you'll expect this as well. It comes from the text itself, comes from the end of verse 23 where Paul says, "This I proclaim." And it's important that we know that what Paul gives here is a proclamation. And by that, I mean a bold and forthright declaration of the truth. This is a proclamation, not a conversation. Okay? This is a proclamation. This is not an interfaith dialogue. Paul is not here just presenting one perspective among many. There's an illustration that is commonly used in the field of world religion. I came across this first in university, but it turns out it's been around for centuries. It originates, I think, in Buddhist thought. And the image is of a bunch of blind men, each positioned at different parts of an elephant, each of them describing what they believe an elephant is based on their vantage point and their limited perceptions. So the guy feeling the leg says, oh, elephants are soft and wrinkly. Or hard and wrinkly, whatever. I've never felt an elephant. I don't know. An elephant's leg? I don't know. It seems like it would be soft. Anyway, elephants are wrinkly. Let's leave it at that. And the guy at the tusk says, no, man, what are you talking about? Elephants are hard and smooth. And the point of that parable is that this is what the various religions are like, okay, when they describe God. Their particular views sound contradictory, but really they're just limited by their subjective perceptions. And the truth about, say, God is approximated when all of the religions kind of are contributing all of their personal thoughts and perceptions about who God is. So the idea is that not any one religion has an exclusive claim on truth. But to that, Paul would say, phooey, if he knew that word. Here on Mars Hill, Paul doesn't view himself as just one blind man telling other blind men what his section of the elephant feels like. No, Paul is making a proclamation. At the Areopagus, objective truth is being declared to a bunch of blind men by one whose eyes have graciously been opened. Brothers and sisters, we have this same calling today. Even before we get into the guts of this, I want you to understand that our calling is no different. In our post-postmodern culture, where any claim to objective truth is seen as exclusivist and arrogant, even now, I might even say especially now, we Christians must be engaged in the ministry of proclamation. Saying, this I declare to you. Sharing, and not just sharing, that's even too weak of a word, but proclaiming the truth that God has revealed about himself in Scripture. That's our calling. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that we ought to be arrogant and rude in our proclamation of the truth. Quite the opposite. We are to be humble and kind and winsome. And I think Paul is a perfect example of these things. For example, you'll notice, begins by politely commending their religious instincts. He says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. He goes on to speak of their objects of worship. And I'm just guessing that most of us wouldn't feel real comfortable starting out with that line. We're not really comfortable giving any kind of credence to what unbelievers or pagans believe. I think we're just too afraid that somehow we would be compromising if we said something like that. That somehow we would be endorsing their wrong-headed religiosity and their false worship. But Paul apparently has no qualms about reaching a sort of common ground with these people. Recognizing, I think, that all of us are born with religious instincts. We are, all of us, made to worship. And the Athenians are demonstrating that, albeit in wrong-headed ways. But Paul is able to politely, I think, point to the commonality that we all share as created beings of people with religious instincts, people that have been made, in fact, to worship. And I think we would do well in our witnessing to, even if you don't say that specific thing, at least to recognize the humanness of those that we're addressing. So often, I know this for myself, I can just imagine it's similar for you. So often we think about non-Christians as just other, as sort of freaks. If we were in Paul's shoes, we would no doubt, the prevailing thought in our mind about these people would be that they're idolaters, they're pagans, they're people in outright rebellion against God. And no doubt, the way that we spoke to them would be flowing out of what we truly think about them. See, our mindset about people really affects the way that we treat them and speak to them. And I can't help but think that our view of other people as other and pagan and ugh comes across in the way that we even address them. Paul is able to see the humanness of those that he's addressing. And he thinks of the Athenians in terms of, first of all, in terms of what he has in common with them, specifically that together we're all human beings, as I said, with religious instincts who have been created to worship something outside of ourselves, something higher than ourselves. And Paul's kindness is also seen in the fact that he's knowledgeable about the people to whom he's proclaiming. He's observed their culture. He knows their poets to the degree that he's able to quote at least two of them in this short proclamation. In addition, he understands people's philosophies and their worldviews, and this enables him to address them, to address the real issues that they have with the gospel. For example, let me try to explain what I'm saying. We know from verse 18 that many of the people that were in attendance were either Epicurean or Stoic in their philosophy, in their outlook. This was their worldview, the way of seeing all of the world. The Epicureans believed that the world was a result of chance. And this doesn't mean that they didn't believe in gods. In fact, they believed in many, many gods. But they believed that these gods were just so remote and so preoccupied that they didn't care the slightest little bit about human affairs. According to Epicurean thought, there is no life after death. There is no final judgment. So that the most meaningful way that a human being could live is to resemble the gods as much as possible, and to resemble them by living the kind of life that the gods lived, which was a sort of detached, undisturbed life, free from any kind of difficulty or pain. And so Epicureans would avoid difficulty or pain as much as possible. But on the positive side, they would pursue pleasure and escape. Even today, the word Epicurean describes someone who has luxurious taste. And usually this is spoken of in terms of food and drink and other luxuries. On the other hand, the Stoics believed in a supreme God, but it was more like this impersonal force, or as they called it, a world soul, that kind of, it was a sort of principle of reason that pervaded everything. It was a sort of pantheism where they believed, they saw this divine principle in everything, from nature to humanity. So there was a sort of uniformity between nature and humanity. Man was pretty much indistinct from nature. And the highest form of nature was reason. Reason, the ability to be rational. And therefore, they prized reason over everything else, especially over emotions or passions. The Stoics were fatalistic in the sense that they believed that the world was determined by fate, blind fate. And so the very best strategy for coping in such a cold and cruel, brutal kind of system is to just resign yourself to the inevitable. The Stoics would stifle their feelings, and whatever hand the universe would deal them, they would endure with a stiff upper lip. Again, the word Stoic is one that remains in our vocabulary today to describe someone who is totally unmoved by either joy or grief. Just someone with a stiff upper lip. My point in saying all of this is simply that Paul knows his audience, and he understands the way that they think, the way that they feel. He knows their philosophies, their worldviews. And therefore, he is able to tailor his proclamation to challenge their particular beliefs and to answer the kinds of questions that he knew that they would be asking. And I'm suggesting that this is a very kind and compassionate thing for Paul to do. And it seems to me also that this is a missing element in much of our evangelism. Think about it. A lot of the evangelism training in many Christian circles, it equips people with scripted conversations and prepackaged talking points. And I'm not doubting the motives of people that do the training or who even receive these trainings. Many of us have. I'm simply suggesting that the result of that approach is a very depersonalized encounter. You know what it's like when you have to finally call customer service for, say, I don't know, your cell service or your cable or whatever. You've avoided it, but it got to a point where you gotta commit to spending 6 hours on hold. But let's assume the best case scenario, okay? You finally get through and you're talking to a real human being and they seem to have a decent command of the English language, okay? So just best case scenario. But as you're talking to them and describing your problems and stuff, you can tell, it's very clear that they're reading from a script. And they say your name way too many times. They're like, yes, we can certainly help you with that, Mr. Thurbald. Okay? And they just keep saying your name. And every concern that you articulate, you can almost visualize them just looking at a flow chart and listening for key words so that they can give you the company line. And they claim they want to help you, but the whole encounter is just painful and awkward and robotic, and you can't help but feel like they weren't even listening to you. You might as well have been interacting with one of those automated phone services, because you feel like the person is just a robot. Literally, you feel like you're just a number. And that's what you are. You're an account number on their screen. Well, I imagine that this is how a lot of unbelievers feel after an encounter with a Christian trained in evangelism. They go away saying, that was weird. That guy wasn't even listening to me. He came up to me and said that God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. And then he was off on a spiel. And then at the end, he asked me if I wanted to invite Jesus into my heart. And I have no idea what any of that even means. But Paul stands as our example of what it looks like to be kind and compassionate, to view those to whom we witness, to view them as real human beings with real beliefs and real issues and deep longings of their heart. This is going to be a proclamation, don't get me wrong, but it's going to be a personal proclamation that will meet all of these people where they're at. And we're not going to have time, because the clock's doing its tricks, nasty tricks again. We're not going to have time to see how all of what Paul says interacts with their beliefs. I hope my just very brief sketch of Epicurean and Stoic thought will help you see as we go along just how Paul is speaking into their particular situation. But my point simply is he knows them, and he's speaking to them for reals. I love how Paul starts his proclamation. I can tell you as a preacher that one of the most difficult elements of the sermon is the introduction. And they tell you that an effective introduction has to grab the listener's attention. You have to try to uncover a particular need or a problem that the listener has, and perhaps they don't even know before you start speaking that they have this problem. But we're told you got to, you know, create the problem and then create the expectation that the sermon is going to reveal the solution to the problem. Well, Paul, that's often very hard to do. But Paul, his introduction is a textbook example of how to do it. It's a very effective one. he speaks of one particular altar that he's observed as he was out sightseeing. According to the inscription on this particular altar, this is where the Athenians could offer sacrifices to, quote, the unknown god. So religious were they, so desirous of appeasing the gods, that they set up an extra altar just to, in case there was a god out there that they didn't even know about, they wanted to just cover all of their bases, you know, so that they couldn't be caught off guard. And so they would offer sacrifices to this unknown god upon this altar. Well, anyway, Paul sees this, and he sees this as a perfect opportunity to proclaim to them a god of which they are totally ignorant by their own admission. And this is the perfect opportunity to proclaim before the Areopagus the one true and living God and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a brilliant setup, and it's only outmatched by the brilliance of the proclamation. But in this introduction, Paul's able to articulate the mission that he and every single follower of Jesus Christ, right down to the present day, including you and I, have been given. We've been given the great privilege and the tremendous responsibility of proclaiming truth to the ignorant. And I don't mean that in a pejorative way. Okay? Our privilege, our responsibility is to shed the light of God's truth into the darkness. We've been called to reveal the truth that has been long obscured. We ought to take every opportunity, as Paul did, to engage in this great task. And not as one who's enlightened, getting to just, from a position of superiority, just enlighten all of his fellow men. No, that's not what's going on here. This is a person whose own eyes had to be opened, miraculously, to the truth. And with open eyes now, Paul graciously and lovingly proclaims the truth to other people that need to be able to see it by God's grace. And that's what we're called to do. I love that expression, or that quote, and I haven't done my work to tell you the source of this. Maybe someone can help me out here. This is off the cuff, but I love the thing that someone said that really what we're called to, what we're doing here, what I'm doing as a preacher and what we do in evangelism is basically just one beggar telling other beggars where they might find bread. That's our glorious and gracious task. Well, after Paul's textbook introduction, he launches into the proclamation proper. And I think it's important to notice where Paul does and does not start. He doesn't start with Jesus and the cross, and he doesn't start with the resurrection. He doesn't immediately bring up salvation. In fact, in the summary account that Luke gives us here, salvation is maybe only alluded to in the first place. If you compare and contrast this to other of Paul's proclamations, this will be one big difference that really leaps out at you. It's because when Paul speaks to fellow Jews, he assumes that both he and his hearers have a ton in common, that they all share knowledge. They've both been steeped in Old Testament scriptures. And they all know the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. And so when Paul's talking to those sorts of people, he's able to get right to the main issue, the bone of contention, which is the cross of Christ. And that he does quite effectively. However, I want you to just appreciate Paul's sensitivity and flexibility. Here, in speaking to a pagan audience, Paul has to assume that they know nothing about the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. In such a culture and context that he's in right now in Athens, it would be weird, it would be totally discombobulating,
if Paul went straight to the message of salvation. It doesn't even make any sense. There's nothing really to hang it on. Salvation from what? Salvation from whom? No, there's some very important groundwork that needs to be laid. Paul first has to sketch out a biblical and theological worldview. If categories of sin and salvation have any hope of making sense to anyone, Paul's got to do this groundwork first. And just to apply this to us today, as our culture becomes more and more post-Christian, as it becomes increasingly pagan, increasingly, it's going to be a strategic mistake if we go directly to Jesus in our evangelism. As horrible and as wrong as that sounds even to say, it's time, I think, that we woke up and realized that this is not 1950s America, where everyone's raised on apple pie and Sunday school. On the contrary, this is looking more and more like late 20th century Europe, almost completely secular. And if this isn't quite the case in the Bible Belt, in the South, this is certainly the case here in the Northeast. And if you've been talking with people, you'll understand just how biblically illiterate people are. You can't assume anything. So we must begin further back. So where to begin? Well, in the words of Maria, let's start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. Paul must proclaim God. And he first proclaims God as creator. Creator. Follow along with me here. This is the God who made everything. He made the world and everything in the world. Paul's audience certainly would have been struck by a couple of things. First of all, Paul is proclaiming one God. He's talking about God in the singular, a supreme God, one who made everything, including human beings. And to proclaim God as creator immediately implies that we are his creatures. And if we are his creatures, as such, we are accountable to him. We're not to live just for ourselves. We are responsible and accountable to the one who has made us. Neither is this one true God like the many gods of the Greek pantheon of gods, each of whom had their own kind of realm or area of expertise, so to speak. So that there was a god of war, a god of the sea, a god of love, a god for fertility, and so on and so forth, for every single human experience. No. In contrast to that, Paul proclaims that this one true God is Lord over heaven and earth. And that expression means heaven and earth and everything in between, everything. There's nothing in all of the universe that this Lord is not Lord over. Since, as God himself says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, what folly it is for humans to believe that we could build a temple for this God to dwell in, or that we could contain him in some sort of little Lego house of our own making. And then, what folly it is to believe, as all of these people certainly believed, that they had to attend to this God, that they had to minister to it and serve him and care for him. What foolishness is this? I'm sure that in these Athenian temples, of which there were many, I'm sure that they had cleaning ladies that would come in at night. And they'd have to run a dustbuster over all of these idols and all of these gods because they're accumulating dust and debris. But can you imagine any god worth its salt that needs to be dustbusted or cleaned or polished? It doesn't even make sense. In contrast to these supposed gods, who were very, typically, they were very childish and cranky and needy. The Lord that Paul proclaims is not served by human hands, nor does he need anything. Paul says, as if, and I'm pleased to see in the Bible here that Paul anticipates an expression that was very popular in my childhood, as if, we would say. And Paul says, as if God would need anything. What kind of God would that be that was lacking in something? It would mean that he wasn't perfect to begin with, that he needed something to, you know, fill up what was lacking. What kind of God would it be that doesn't have adequate resources in and of himself? A God that goes all Jerry Maguire on you. When he sees a human being, he gushes almost, "You complete me." What kind of God is that? That's not a God worth bowing down to. The God of Scripture, on the other hand, is totally self-sufficient. He lacks in nothing. And even if God did need something, which he doesn't, but even if he did, trust me, he doesn't, but just the thought experiment, if God needed something, God himself argues this way, do you think he'd tell us? Of course not. I like what D.A. Carson has said on this front. He said the God of the Bible would not come to us if, rather whimsically, he wanted a McDonald's hamburger. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. Exactly the opposite of this is the case, as Paul says in verse 25, God himself gives to mankind. And he gives mankind life and breath and everything. Here, Paul is proclaiming God as sustainer. It's not the case that we ought to be tending to and keeping the gods. The one true God is tending to and keeping us. The air that we breathe, the food that we eat, the families that we love, the job that we work, everything comes from our Creator and our sustainer as a gracious gift. And Paul also proclaims God as sovereign. This really just follows from the fact that he's the powerful creator, that he's the glorious sustainer. Everything in this universe is under his sovereign control. Furthermore, he is the Lord of history. He has ordered everything according to his will from the first day of creation until now. Until a future point, even a point in time that he has fixed, we will read. It is he who has made one man, from one man, every nation of mankind to live over all the face of the earth. And he has determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places. Friends, Paul is proclaiming a God who is sovereign. He's proclaiming a God who is the Lord of history. The Lord of times, even of that time, that clock, he is the Lord over. He is sovereign over the rising and falling of nations. He is the Lord of geography. According to Paul, all of these truths, God as creator, God as sustainer, God as sovereign, all of these are for a single purpose. They all unite in this one purpose. Look at it in the text. Ultimately, the redemption of mankind. Here, Paul's proclaiming God as personal. God as personal. In other words, God as being desirous of being in a relationship with the people that he has made. He's done all of this. He's been so kind as to have mankind, if possible, reach out desiring a relationship with him. And in strong contrast to all of these false gods that Paul knows about, that these people believe in, all of these gods who are far off and distant and seeking to avoid relationships with humans because it's all just fraught with problems, in contrast to that idea, Paul proclaims a personal God who is present. He says he's actually not far from each one of us. He's not far off in distance like all your gods. He's actually near. He's imminent. He's near. And so we have this promise in Scripture that if a person shall call upon the name of the Lord, he will answer. He says, "Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you." This is the God that has made us. He's a God that desires to be in a relationship with us. At this point, Paul quotes a couple of their poets. Pagan poets, to be sure. But by quoting them, I think Paul is seeking a point of contact with these people. And suggesting that even though these poets are ultimately misguided, okay, so he's not endorsing all that they say. For example, one of these poets, Menander, writes, "We are indeed his offspring." And the "his" that he's referring to in that line is Zeus. He said he in the original, you know, when it was first written, this poet's talking about we are all Zeus's offspring. So it's ultimately very misguided, but Paul is just highlighting that their instincts are at least on the right track. They instinctively imagine a God who is so personal that human beings can be described as the children of God, as his offspring. Now, of course, we know that in Scripture, that term, that phrase, children of God, often means something very specific, referring to the people that are his specially because of the salvation that they have. But there also is a sense in which every person who has ever been born, since they're image bearers, since they're born made in the image and the likeness of God, it's also appropriate to say, in some sense, that we are all his offspring. And Paul is proclaiming here a very personal God. So personal, so imminent, that he has made us to be like him in all of the respects that are appropriate for a creature to be like the Creator. And this leads him to confront the idolatry of the people head on. If they believe, as they rightly do, that we are so related to God as to be his offspring, then what on earth would make people think that the divine being is gold or silver or stone? Are we? If we're his offspring, why are we making him in gold or silver or stone? Does a bronze deity give rise to a person with flesh and blood? No. All of the gods and images and idols that can be seen in Athens have been formed by the art and the imagination, and I would add, the rebellion of man. This is all nonsense, as any rational human being ought to be able to see. This is ignorance, pure and simple. Which leads to Paul to proclaim God is also patient. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God has overlooked. In his kindness, in his forbearance, in his extreme patience with a rebellious, idolatrous humanity, God has overlooked this ignorance. Not that we're culpable, not that we're not culpable, but God has refrained from wiping out every idolater on the spot. And we know from the rest of the Scripture, that God is patient with you. You know that for a fact. The reason that God has not stricken you dead on the spot with a bolt of lightning at some point in your history is because God is so very patient. And he is full of mercy and compassion and forbearance that he would put up with your sin and your rebellion and your ignorance. But that is not forever, and you should never presume upon the kindness of God. That kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And now, here's the message for you now. Here's the message for the Athenians and for us. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. There's no one exempt. Everyone's in the same boat. We all need to repent, which is to turn from our sin and our rebellion and our idolatry and to turn to this living God. Why? Well, because he has fixed a day
on which he will judge the world in righteousness. So here Paul is proclaiming God as judge. And make no mistake about this. This we proclaim to you as well, even though in our culture, this will not often be proclaimed to you. You'll get a God proclaimed to you that is a God who is like a pushover, a teddy bear kind of dad or granddad that just has the appearance of being strict, but at the end of the day, he's just a soft pushover, and you know he's just going to let you get away with it. That's the kind of God that's proclaimed in our day and age, but we proclaim a God who has fixed a day on which to judge the world. And it's not going to be arbitrary judgment. This is a judgment in righteousness. Our God will judge rightly. That means that you're going to deserve everything that's coming to you. You're going to deserve this judgment because you've rebelled against a holy and righteous judge. There's no escaping. You see how universal this is. The command comes to all people everywhere, and that includes every person in this room. Repent. Repent. But this leads us to Christ. And this is where every proclamation must ultimately lead. We've seen that it was necessary for Paul to lay the groundwork before he could get to Christ, but he's getting to Christ. Look at verse 31. He's going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. So he's proclaiming Christ as appointed. He's emphasizing the humanity of Christ, which again I think emphasizes the fact that God is so personal and relational and imminent that he actually sends his son to take on flesh and to dwell among us. It's an amazing, and you have to believe, even though you might be troubled here by the fact that Jesus doesn't get much attention in these passages, in this verse, really, he's only alluded to in verse 31. You have to understand that Luke is just giving us a summary here. You know, when I read this a few minutes ago for us, I read through the proclamation in about, I don't know, a minute and a half, 2 minutes. You think Paul only spoke for 2 minutes at the Areopagus? No, he would have filled all of this out in much more detail, and no doubt he would have talked about who Jesus was, not just a man, but the divine second person of the Trinity, God himself who has taken on flesh in order to serve us. And he would have talked about the salvation that comes through Christ, through his substitutionary death on the cross. He would have talked about how forgiveness is possible. The whole reason why we're commanded to repent is that repentance and forgiveness is possible now because of what Christ has accomplished for sinners on the cross. Before, all you could hope for was another year of offering sacrifices. But now there has come a once and for all sacrifice for sin in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, such that people that turn in faith to the Savior can be fully forgiven of their sins. Certainly, Paul would have expounded on all of these things, but this Jesus, he's not easily rejectable because he is God's man. This is the one whom God has appointed. This is the one by whom God is going to judge the world in righteousness. And he's proven it. He's proven it by raising this one from the dead. And so Paul proclaims Christ as resurrected in verse 31. And at this point, the proclamation kind of cuts off. Because at this point, this is what people have a real problem with. Not just a Christ that is crucified, but a Christ that is risen again, especially these pagan philosophies didn't allow any kind of room for resurrection, life after death, of physical body, of a physical material existence. They've thought mostly was just evil and sin.
and something to get rid of and to put off once and for all when you died. If anything, they believed that the soul would live on. But here, Paul is proclaiming a resurrected Christ who takes on glorified flesh for all of eternity. And this is a bit much. So let's quickly look at the precipitation, our third point. What did this proclamation precipitate? What fell out of, as a result of this preaching? What was the result? Well, as we've consistently seen throughout the book of Acts, whenever the gospel is preached, there is a mixed reaction. In this case, Luke tells us about three different reactions that people have, and I'll outline them briefly, but you should pay attention, because if you're here today, you're gonna ultimately take one of these three reactions. Even now, as I've reproduced this proclamation to you, the command comes to you to repent and believe. And there's three possible reactions that you'll have. And if you're a witness of the gospel, as we all ought to be on a regular basis, these are the three responses that we ought to be expecting. The first is, we see people responding with laughter. They hear resurrection. They laughed. They scoffed. They made this sound. Right? And that is the sound, that is the attitude, that is the action of just utter contempt and dismissal. You've heard something that is just so ridiculous as to be laughable and the object of your mockery. Well, that's one possible reaction. But I'll just warn you that that is a scary response. If you're so hardened to this truth that has been proclaimed that you would laugh it off and scoff at it, then you are in a bad way. This is the truth. And by rejecting the truth with a scoff, you're rejecting any hope that you have for eternal life. The second response, we see people responding with later. Now, this is a bit more of a polite dismissal, but it's still negative. And I think that's why you see these responses broken up this way. You'll see that there's two responses, and then verse 33, and then a third response. And after these first two responses, we see in verse 33 that Paul went out from their midst. So Paul went out from their midst. And I think he went out from their midst because of these negative reactions. And the second negative reaction is to say, later, to kind of put it off. It's like, that's interesting. Maybe I'll hear you again on that sometime. But this is dangerous too. And so I would urge you today, if you're in this camp and some of what I've said sounds intriguing to you, I'll tell you, it's scary if your response is, well, maybe I'll consider that later. Or maybe you're thinking, hey, I do believe it's true, and I do want to believe and repent later, but for now, I want to just live a fun life. I want to just go out and live for myself and get all that the world has to offer, and then at some point, I'll hear this again later, and then I'll respond. And I'm saying that is a foolish way to respond, because as Paul has proclaimed, God has determined your allotted period. God has determined the dates on either side of the dash on your headstone. I was recently at a cemetery where the family had done, they were very organized, and they had done a lot of preparation ahead of time, and some of them even had their headstones in place with most of it carved into it. The only thing that wasn't carved into that headstone, the only thing that you can't know ahead of time, is the date of your death. But listen, that is not uncertain for the God of history. He has determined that day. And even if that day doesn't come, he has fixed a day on which to judge you. And in either case, you have no idea when that day is. There may not be a later for you to kick this can down the road to. And so I declare to you, I urge you, friend, if you're in this situation and today you have heard his voice, do not harden your heart against him. Do not put this off till later. You come and you bow before this God and this King and this Savior, and you repent of your sins and believe in him and be saved. There may not be a later. We had an old friend back in Louisville. She was in her 90s, Minnie Groner, and she used to use this expression. As she was praying for people that she knew needed to be saved, she would pray, and Lord, save them before it's everlasting too late. I pray the same for you today. Finally, we see people responding with their lives. And this is the only way to respond positively. Not to just assent and say, yeah, I guess that's true. But no, this calls for a whole life turning. That's what repentance means. It means to turn your whole ship of your life. And we get some sense of this in this when we read of these people that are saved. They are described here. One is Dionysius. Actually, a member of the people of the group that Paul has addressed, it penetrated, the truth penetrated this man's heart, and he joined them. He followed, and so did Demaris. And that's what it means to truly believe. It's to become a follower of your whole, with your whole life. Don't just believe this in your head. That might damn you. What this calls for is your whole life. We sing this song, don't we? In the words of the hymn, we sing a love this amazing, love so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all. Friends, give your whole life in repentance and faith to this great God and this great Savior. Amen. Amen.